Letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. He, that is Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God of love and power, you are revealed to us in your word. In accounts of prophecy and fulfillment that direct our attention to Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would illumine us now as we hear your word proclaimed, that we may open our hearts to him, yearn for his coming in glory, and serve him with joy. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, it is a joy to spend a few Sundays just setting aside and focusing on the truths that make Christmas so wonderful. And I would be hard pressed to find a passage, Old Testament or New Testament, any more significant than the one before us these weeks, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul just layers descriptor upon descriptor upon descriptor. I'm counting them as seven, attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ and making crystal clear who Christ claimed to be himself and who the apostles in the early church and even his enemies of the early church understood him to be as well. We looked a couple of Sundays ago at the first two, the image of God, verse 15, and the firstborn of creation. And last week, we looked at the Lord of creation and head of the church. This morning, I want to look at the last three, firstborn from the dead, the fullness of God, and the great peacemaker. Paul says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's that word prototokos again. Doesn't mean chronology. Doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that first he was the first one ever resurrected. Again, I'm reminded of the story of the dad that came home and he said, today I met the president and the first lady. And his little boy said, I wonder if she saw dinosaurs. I told that 2 weeks ago, but some of you weren't here. It's not talking about chronology. It's not talking about the first in order. Just like before, the firstborn of creation was not talking about chronology or first in order. It is first in importance, first in preeminence, first in terms of the generation and source. That's why he says he is the beginning. That is synonymous for firstborn. He is the source of the resurrection. Yes, there were a few resurrections in the Old Testament. Yes, there were a few resurrections in the New Testament performed by Jesus himself before his own resurrection. But what Paul is saying here is that Christ's resurrection is the preeminent resurrection. It is the beginning of all resurrections, whether they happened before him, the few that did, or the multitude that will happen in the future at his second coming. He is the source and the preeminent one born from the dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, if you'll just turn back there with me, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. He makes the point that of all who have ever been resurrected from the dead and all who ever will be resurrected from the dead, he is the supreme one. He is the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 12. Just to flesh this out. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see right there, he sets up in a rhetorical question. It is because Christ is raised from the dead that others may be raised from the dead. He's the beginning. He is the preeminent resurrection. Verse 13, "But hypothetically speaking, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." In other words, the whole faith, the whole Christian faith, the whole message of God and the gospel and Christmas rests on whether there is a resurrection or not. And if there is a resurrection, then it is because Christ himself is raised from the dead. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." It's all or nothing with the Christian faith. All the chips are in the basket upon Christ being who he claimed to be, including his resurrection for the dead. Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But, verse 20, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That metaphor of first fruits, that's an agrarian metaphor. It's a farming metaphor. The idea is when you harvest a crop, the first fruits that come in are the indicator that more fruits are to come. You can think of the first fruits as a down payment. You can think of the first fruits as a guarantee. If the first fruits are good, then the rest to follow is expected. By analogy, Paul is saying Christ, being the preeminent resurrection, is the first fruits that more resurrections are to come. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, into verse 20. Verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." It is by his resurrection that we hope to have a resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits," not in terms of order or chronology, but in terms of importance, a down payment, "the greatest resurrection, the preeminent resurrection, the causal resurrection, the resurrection through which," Paul just established, "if it didn't happen, no other resurrections have happened or will happen. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." That's what we look forward to at the second advent of Christ. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." That's that tension where we live right now in the already, not yet. We already have the first fruits. We already have the guarantee of our resurrection. We already have the guarantee that Christ has defeated every power and every foe. He is defeating every power and every foe. He will defeat every power and every foe finally and consummately at his final return. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." His resurrection, Paul is saying, is the guarantee of every man's ultimate resurrection, and for those in Christ, the resurrection to eternal blessed life. So friends, you cannot hear this, you cannot, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the authority of Scripture, you cannot dismiss Jesus as just a dead historical figure. Paul says that's the greatest mistake in life. That is the greatest mistake in death. That is the greatest mistake in eternity any man, woman, or child could do, is dismiss Jesus Christ as just a dead historical figure, because Paul says he's alive. And because he's alive, he has given birth, he has given life to a dead people, to a dead creation. He's given life to his church. And because of all the things that Paul says he is, back in our passage in Colossians chapter 1, because he's the image of God, the iconium, the exact physical representation of the invisible spiritual of God, because he is the firstborn of creation, that is the most preeminent and important heir of all things that are created, because he is the Lord of creation, the creator of all, through whom all things that are created have been created for his glory, and he holds them all together. Because he is the head of the church, from whom the life of the church and the direction of the church and the power of the church flows. Because he is the firstborn of the dead and the guarantor of our resurrection to come. He says at the end of verse 18, because of all of these things, he is preeminent. He is preeminent. He is absolutely first place in everything. That makes sense, right? If he's all of these things, if he made all of these things and he rules over all of these things, it stands to reason that he is first rank in the universe. How inconceivable it is to me that we would have a holiday like Christmas, in which we celebrate God in the flesh, who is preeminent over all things, and yet foolishly ignore, belittle, or even outright try to remove him from the celebration. How sad is that? I don't know that I could think of anything more sad than someone celebrating the holidays who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord. That is tragic. That is tragic. Friends, Jesus Christ is not just some historical personality. He is the living God. And just to sum it up, to sum it all up, Paul adds a word about Jesus in relationship to God. He says, verse 19, and this really is the climax of the passage. He says, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is a profound statement. That in the man, Jesus of Nazareth, the fullness, that is all the fullness of the powers of deity, that is all the fullness of his holy attributes. Or if you skip down, look at chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians. He says, in Christ, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. All the attributes of God, all the powers of God, all the wisdom of God, all the knowledge of God, the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus of Nazareth. Just to put this in a little context, the Gnostics, who we've talked about in our series, used this word fullness in verse 19 in somewhat of a technical way. This was a Gnostic word, and Paul is using it intentionally. The Gnostic teachers had this idea that Biblical Christianity was a good start, but really when you take it for what it is, it's pretty mundane. It's pretty boring. If you really want to rise above that mundane, ordinary, common kind of religion that Christianity is, that the gospel presents, you need a deeper fullness. And you receive that deeper fullness through secret knowledge. Remember, that's what the word gnosis means, knowledge. We have additional revelations. We have additional truths. We have deeper understandings that the apostles do not have access to. Come to us. It was just another form of spiritual elitism. We have something to add to Christ that will make your experience of religion and life fuller and more exciting. And what does Paul say? No. No. Everything that you need in this life or the life to come is found in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. He's the fullness of God's wisdom. He's the fullness of God's knowledge. He's the fullness of God's holiness, His attributes, His power, His deity. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Do you want fullness? There's a lot of folks in life, a lot of folks in this world looking for fullness, looking for fulfillment, looking for meaning, looking for the answers to the deepest and most profound questions of life that have plagued humanity and philosophers for millennia. Do you want fullness? Paul says, look no further. Add nothing to it. Fullness is to be found in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no greater honor. There is no greater blessing. There is no greater glory. There is no greater knowledge. There is no greater wisdom to be found anywhere beyond Jesus Christ alone. He is the font of all of those things because He is the fullness of God incarnate. You've got it in Christ. Don't look anywhere else. He has no rivals. There are no more revelations. There are no more deeper secrets. He needs no supplement. It is in Him alone, that God has put the fullness of His own deity because it pleased God to do that. Now that presses a question. Why? Why would it please God to give up the riches of eternity in heaven and come to this world to be born as a baby in the poverty of a manger? Why? Well, the answer comes in verse 20, at the end of our passage. Through Him, that is, through Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. He is the peacemaker. Why did God come to earth as the man Jesus Christ? It was to make peace with sinners. It was to save sinners. It was to go to a cross. It was to shed His blood that He might reconcile sinners like you and sinners like me to a holy God. It was to save sinners. It was to make peace by the blood of the cross. It was so that He might present you as holy and blameless before God the Father. He came to make peace where there was animosity between God and man. He came to make peace where there was animosity with a holy Creator. Friends, that is the message of Christmas. That God came to earth as Christ to make peace with the universe, to restore the universe as far as the curse is found to its perfect and good state. Let me just show you a passage in Romans 8. Some of you are familiar with this. If you want to flip back. Romans chapter 8. What is the purpose of Christ coming to earth? What is the purpose of Christ becoming a man? Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Let's begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, 18. Paul wrote this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," that is, at the second coming of Christ. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Friends, even if you don't know Jesus Christ, surely, this imagery of the state of creation resonates at some level. The picture of the whole of creation groaning with the pains of childbirth, knowing that something is not right. Pick up the newspaper, flip on the news, look at Twitter, look around you, look in your own life. Everywhere you look, there's brokenness, there's moaning, there's groaning. Something is not right. And Paul is saying here, all of creation, it's not just individual souls that Christ comes to save. As far as the curse is found, as far as you can see, as far as this universe expands and is big, there is something not right, and it is moaning for that day when it will be made whole. Like a mother moaning in childbirth. And not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. There it is again. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. And if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, which is the guarantee of your future resurrection. It is the guarantee of the first fruits. We groan inwardly, verse 23, as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He came that he might gather lost men and women like you and like me and like all others throughout human history to present us as holy to God in a new and eternal restored creation. That is the message of Christmas, friends. It is nothing less than that. Don't let the world tell you that Christmas is less than that. And friends, it is nothing more than that. Don't let the Gnostics of our day tell you that you need more than that. That is the message of eternal life. That is the message of Christmas. And what a sad thing it is that our culture trivializes that, or that our culture assaults it. Why would you try to remove the only thing about Christmas that is eternally important, but keep the party and the festivity? That is the saddest thing in the world. Talk about gaining the world to lose your soul. I do think it's ironic, though. Our culture has far from squelched Christmas yet. Everywhere I go, I still hear carols about Christ. Even the word holiday, you know, they like to substitute Christmas for holiday. It's a little more acceptable. What's a holiday? It's a holy day. Why is it holy? Because Christ was born. B-C-A-D. C-E-B-C-E. What separates the common era from the before common era, the uncommon era? It's the birth of Christ. You can't escape it. Or haven't yet. But we have a tremendous responsibility. If you know Christ, we have a tremendous responsibility. As long as the world is going to continue to give us the opportunity to celebrate Christmas, let's celebrate Christmas. And the folks that don't celebrate Christmas, they need to know Christ. And what an opportunity we have to take advantage of, to worship and to praise and to speak of him, and to speak of him to those who need to hear of him. I think a wonderful leading question might be something like, do you know the real meaning of Christmas? Can I talk to you about Christmas? And take him right to the Apostle Paul. There's a theology that's always floated in the church, as long as the church has been around. I think especially in the last 30, 40 years in American theology, this has been a growing movement. This notion that we aren't really sinners and God isn't really a just God who will punish sin. He's more of an amiable grandfather who is going to bless everybody. He's going to accept everybody. What preachers need to do is just proclaim a message of moralism, help people be better, help people cope. We're not going to talk about things like sin and atonement and forgiveness. That's not at all the message of the apostle. That's not at all the message of the gospel. Paul says that God has been reconciled to the world through the death of Christ on the cross. And friends, the most important question you could ever ask yourself is, do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you trust that? Do you trust that Christ is who he says he is, and have you embraced him? And if you have embraced him, do you recognize his sufficiency? He is the fullness of God. You need nothing more in terms of your life of spirituality. Christ is the fullness of God. Believe him. Trust him. The Christian message is that there is a hope for ruined humanity. And it is in the birth, and the death, and the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ. You begin eternal life with Christ. You enter into eternal life with Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that amidst any debate or questioning or doubts that the world may throw, your word is crystal clear. That Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, making peace by the blood of his cross. Lord, make that truth more real to us than ever this Christmas season. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.